Last week was Mother's Day, and we appropriately talked about moms and thanked moms for all that they are and do. I was thinking about parenting this week, and I wondered, those of you who are parents who have kids, have you ever had an instance where somebody else parented your children? Like right in front of you? Not like, you know, they were at the grandparents for the weekend and took care of them, but like you're out in public, you're out somewhere, and someone else takes it on themselves to parent your child. Have you ever had that? I see some of you parents are laughing. Some of you are like, oh yeah, I remember a time. We had an instance, it wasn't just one instance, it happened a couple of times in our family. We were visiting some extended family. I'm not going to name names. You probably figured out from the story. Our kids were little. Danik was probably just a couple of years old. And we'd had dinner together, and at the end of dinner, Danik was done, was about to leave the table. And this other family member says, well, you can't leave the table till you clean your plate. And I looked at his plate, and the only thing left on it was a little pile of tomatoes. Well, I knew that Danik didn't like tomatoes. Danik had never liked tomatoes. He'd never eaten tomatoes. We'd had him try. He just didn't care for tomatoes. I'm like, no, it's all right. He's finished. He's like, he needs to clean his plate. I'm like, no, he doesn't. It's okay. He just left his tomatoes. He doesn't like tomatoes. Well, we always had you kids clean your plates. I'm like, yeah, I know. Look at me. Still cleaning everybody's plates. No. I'm like, it's okay. He doesn't eat tomatoes. Like, well, he should just eat his vegetables. I'm like, he does eat his vegetables. Give the kid green beans, he's going to eat them all. Put peas on his plate, he's going to eat every one of them. Give him broccoli, give him spinach, give him cauliflower, give him asparagus, give him carrots. He's going to eat all those vegetables. He just doesn't like tomatoes. Well, he should eat his vegetables. Why are you trying? It's fine. He's three. He doesn't like tomatoes. We're okay with him not liking tomatoes. You're the one who put tomatoes in his salad. He doesn't like them. He ate everything else, the lettuce, the spinach, the broccoli. It's okay. Well, I just think he should eat his vegetables. Okay, but you're not his mom or his dad. It's all right. There are instances where people are like, well, I think kids should do this. That's you. Do that with your kids. We do things a little bit different with our kids. Well, I don't think kids should do this in church or that in church. Well, you can think that, but we've all got to parent our own kids, right? This story of Obadiah really comes down to this. God is parenting his children. You know, I've looked at this, and we're on our last week in Obadiah. And looking at this story, it's like it's just this little book, but there's so much that comes out of it. And we've talked about how do we read a scripture and how do we interpret a scripture. And the big word for interpreting scripture is hermeneutics. How do we approach scripture and understand it and understand what it means, what it meant to them, what it's supposed to mean to us, and what we're supposed to do with it. And one of the things we've seen in a church over the last year or two is that there's kind of this hermeneutical triad. Big word. You college students who are home, you like that? The hermeneutical triad. There's three things that go into good and appropriate and proper hermeneutics that we've talked about. Doing background, kind of the cultural background, the historical cultural background of that text. Who wrote it? Who did they write it to? Where did it come from? What was going on? All that is background stuff. And we've seen that with Obadiah, right? We've looked at the fact that they're talking to Edom and where Edom was and what was happening to Judah at the time and why that background is so significant. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at a lot of that. But one of the other parts of this hermeneutical triad is not just the historical cultural background, but the literary context of the book. And so we read all of Obadiah because we want to see each verse in its context, that the verses all go together. It's a little book. It's just the one chapter. They didn't even call it chapter. They just have the verses listed out there for us. So we want to see each verse in its literary context, in relationship to each other. Is this a book of history? Is it a book of poetry? Oh, it's a prophet, so it's pretty straightforward. It's the words to Obadiah against Edom. But that third prong of hermeneutics we look at, not just the historical and cultural context and background, not just the literary context, but the theological context. What's been going on theological? So it's not just, here's the history, here's the dates, here's the names of the kings, here's the names of the prophets. That's history, and some of that's important. But beyond that, what has been going on with God and his children? What have we found out about the character of God or the character of God's people? And this week, as we look at Obadiah once again, I've tried to say, what is really at the heart of this book? It's a condemnation against the country of Edom. Well, in one sense, theologically, we say, oh, so see, that's that Old Testament God. He's like angry all the time. He's always like prophesying destruction against somebody. The day of the Lord is coming. It's kind of irrelevant. You know, it's 2,500-year-old literature. But when we look theologically at what's going on in this book, what we really see is the heart of a father in relationship with his children. And at the very heart of this, we can also discover this week, as we look at these prophecies against Edom and its judgment and destruction, here's what we find out as a theme. This book is really about what happens when bad things happen to God's people. Now, that's a huge message. That's the thing that books have been written about. Volumes of books have been written about. When bad things happen to good people. That's the title of one book. Where is God When It Hurts is a great book by Philip Yancey. Disappointment with God, another book by Philip Yancey. I have these on my shelves. I've read them. There's been seasons of my life I've needed them. You could fill multiple shelves. You can fill bookcases full of books about this problem of when bad things happen to good people. The little book of Obadiah, in its theological essence, is this. These bad things have happened to God's people. What's God going to do about it? Where is God when it hurts? Where is God in the midst of this? Now, I can't touch on so much of this whole subject. There's so much there in that broader picture. But in the theological context of Obadiah, we have a picture of God as a father when bad things have happened to God's people. And so the first thing we want to see this morning when bad things happen to God's people, God hears. God hears what has happened. Turn to Obadiah if you haven't yet. Remember, he's one of those little minor prophets. If you go to the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, just a little bit after that, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's a little bitty one there right before Jonah and Micah. Just about a page, maybe a page and a half in your Bible. Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord concerning Edom, okay, that other country that we've seen, the descendants of Esau, we have heard a report from the Lord. Who's the we there? Well, it's God. You say, oh, well, that proves God's a Trinity. There's three of them. Well, it's kind of this magisterial we. Kind of like when the Queen of England says, well, we have decided. It's just her, right? The king, the queen gets to decide what they want. But there's this sort of magisterial, well, we have determined. It means I and all my power and authority over the entire kingdom of things. So God is saying we. That might lend itself as an early picture of there's, you know, this triune God. He's three distinct persons, one nature. But the point is, God has heard. God has heard what Edom did. He knows. And an envoy has been sent to the nations. He is responding through Obadiah. When bad things happen to God's people, God hears. I mean, that's one of those things we don't want to overlook. God saw what happened to his people. He hears. He heard their cries. He knew what was going on. Here's just a reality. Horrible things happen in this corrupt, fallen world. They do. It is a corrupted and fallen world. It is not as God created it. It is not as he intended it to be. It's not as he intends all things are going to be. But for right now, we live as these children of God lived in a fallen and corrupt world. 2 Timothy 3:1-7, it's one of those passages you probably know. As I start to read it, and if you want to follow along in 2 Timothy, you'll go, oh, I've heard this preached before. Just like slowly, and let's pause on the word, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Realize this, in the last days, perilous times will come. And some of you are like, oh, I remember that verse. That's one of those prophecy kind of things, the end times. Listen to this normal description of our world. Verse 2. Men will become lovers of themselves. People will be lovers of money. What does it mean when you're a lover of money? It means you'll do anything to get it. You love it more than decency. You love it more than kindness. Do any of you, like, I don't know, the last couple weeks have been pretty turbulent, stock market. Do any of you go to pages like MarketWatch or the Motley Fool or Money.com or any of those, you like checking things? There's all these stories often. some of the ones I look at. There's stories about, well, my parents died and then this happened between my siblings and me. And it was just chaos. It was like all Hades breaks loose because they're arguing over the will. We're like, well, my dad remarried and then her family this and my dad's family this and he's trying to... And there's, if you read any of those kind of, there's just story after story, article after article of the tension, even the hatred, the disruption that has come in our culture, in our world, from this love of money and the way that it can destroy people. Well, just pick up a newspaper, look at any headlines, and you'll see the devastating effects of this. They'll be boastful. They'll be arrogant. Revilers, literally, it's blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Kids, take note. God puts that right up there with these other things. Wow. Ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. Have you been hurt by that? Oh, social media. Oh my gosh, malicious gossips. It's everywhere. Well, don't be surprised by it. We live in a fallen, horrible world. Without self-control. Look at this next word. I don't know what you have in here. Brutal. Some have translated that savages. You know why? Because the Greek word is all that. Inhumane, brutally savage. It's a description of just the worst, like that human being is no longer human. They're more animal-like than they are human. And God said, that's what people are going to be like in your age. Brutal. Have you experienced brutality? It happens in this world. Haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they deny its power. Avoid such men as these. Among them are those they enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses. Does that happen today? Yeah. See, families destroyed all the time. And now it so easily happens through media, through television, through influences. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the universities are full of them, right? Always learning, but never coming to the truth of God. Folks, this is a description of our world. It's what God said the world is going to be like. So if you're like, why bad things happen to good people? Because we live in a horribly corrupt, fallen world that is not as God intended it, but it's as he knew it was going to be. So what do we do with that? Well, being a child of God doesn't safeguard us from tragedy. Being a child of God does not safeguard you from tragedy. I know we hope that it would. We pray that these things won't happen. We pray for good things. We pray for mercy. We pray for peace. We pray for protection. We pray that sickness would be healed. We pray that loved ones won't die. We pray that we won't experience these tragedies. But our Savior himself in John 16 said, in this world you will have tribulation. There's a point where each of us just has to kind of reconcile the fact that down here below, in this world, evil happens. Evil happens. And some of you know that all too well. And you've experienced it. And you've experienced it deeply. Even faithful, obedient children of God suffer. You're like, well, maybe my suffering's because I've done something wrong. Maybe my suffering is because I wasn't faithful enough. I didn't pray enough. I didn't pray the right prayers. I didn't do the right. And sometimes guilt can be added to your pain and your misery, and you feel like it was all you. You weren't good enough. You didn't do enough. You didn't pray the right things, say the right things, do the right things. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 11. A man who the last decades before he writes this has been following God obediently, who's living in the Spirit, who's being driven by the Spirit of God. We've seen some of that in Acts, right? He's just like following God completely. This is his testimony, starting in verse 23. Are these others servants of Christ? Well, I far more so, and far more labors, far more imprisonments. How many pastors do you know today in this country who are being imprisoned for their ministry? If you're like, not so many. Oh, but you know, around the world. Yeah, I know we're around the world, but what about right here? But if pastors and teachers, you know, you find out, wow, they're starting to arrest them one by one. They're hauling them off to prisons. Well, there was that guy up in Canada whose church didn't wear masks. Yeah, I know there's cases like that. But I'm talking about a guy who is just constantly being imprisoned. We would start to wonder, maybe something's wrong with him. Maybe we don't know the whole story. Maybe there's really bad stuff going on. This was Paul's life. This is what he got for being faithful. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, the worst punishment they can inflict. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. They left me for dead. He didn't add that part. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep, you know, out, lost at sea for like more than 24 hours, desperate and alone and worried about sharks. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in the cold and left to exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without me being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to weakness. The God and Father, Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever knows I'm not lying. Here's how bad it got. In Damascus when I was there, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city in order to seize me. The entire city was looking for me. So I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped. This is what faithfulness got Paul. Tragedy happens. Evil happens. And not just because, well, we've been disobedient, we miss God, God's punishing me. No. Sometimes tragedy happens in the midst of your faithfulness and your obedience, and you suffer simply for being a child of God. Well, why are we talking about this morning? Because that's what happened to the people of Judah. That's what happened to the people of Jerusalem. They suffered at the hands of the Babylonians. They're suffering now at the hands of the Edomites. But God hears it. And also, God wants them to know, and this prophecy is given them, that he's seen it. We've read verses 11 through 14. We read them in depth last week. All the things that Edom did, we looked through the 4 things. Maybe you still have the numbers written there. The way that they didn't help. The way that they gloated over the destruction of Jerusalem. The way that they participated in the destruction of Jerusalem. Going in and looting the city after the captors are leaving. And then standing along the road and cutting them down. These are the words of God. In other words, God says, I saw everything that happened. God can list it off and number it and enumerate it. I saw it. I saw it. The report has come to me. I've heard your cries. I saw it happen. And he's telling this to Edom. He's able to recount it line by line. What does that show me theologically about God? He sees. He sees it all. One of the things when we're in despair is we wonder if God has seen us. These are passages we've read before also. Isaiah chapter 40, it's that passage that we love the resolution of it. It's like, those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. Oh, that's a great passage. Oh, we like to get to verse 31, but remember where Israel was back in verse 27. Here's how Isaiah starts that paragraph. Why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? The justice due me escapes the notice of God. That heartache that says, God doesn't even see. God doesn't even know what's going on. My God has abandoned me. Habakkuk, we just studied him. Remember the first 3 or 4 verses of Habakkuk? Oh, Lord, I keep crying out and you do nothing. Oh, God, look at the injustice. But you don't respond. You don't even see what's going on. Obadiah is another reminder. God sees. He hears. And he sees and he knows. And so then the question of our heart is, then why doesn't he do anything? He's either not loving or he's not all-powerful. And that's kind of the common approach to this argument. He must not be all loving, because if he saw what was going to, he does. He does see. And Obadiah, in part, is saying, not only did he see what was going on, he also saw their motives. He saw their attitudes of the Edomites, the evil people. Look back in Obadiah, verses 3 and 4. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. God sees the motives behind their evil. He knows them inside and out. And if you read these passages, you think these things are going to protect you. You think your walls are going to protect you. You think that your wisdom is going to protect you. You think your wealth is going to protect you. God sees the very motives of the hearts of the ones who've done evil. And again, maybe your heart is crying, then why doesn't he do anything? Well, part of what Obadiah is telling us, first of all, God hears and God sees and God cares. He does. Even though it must seem like to his children right now, he does not care. He does. Look at even the language he uses, verse 13. Don't you dare enter the gates of my people in the day of distress. God is still saying, these are my children. You've done this to my kids? How dare you? Verse 16. You drank on my holy mountain? Oh, I'm going to drink from you continually. It's kind of like, remember that old one, I drink your milkshake. You know, there'll be blood. It's, you're like, well, there'll be blood. You and I can talk about it, Steve. It's not a great movie, but that was a great line. You drank from my home. You came into my temple and took my stuff? Oh, I'm going to drink from you continually. God knows, God sees, God still cares. He's like, this is my mountain. These are my people. So here's this thing that's going on. God had this plan for his children. It's not where he wanted them to be. It's not where he wanted things to end up. You graduates, you're going to get a card. You are going to get a graduation card in the next couple of weeks that has Jeremiah 29:11 in it, right? I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Okay, first of all, God said, I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. But we got to look at a little bit of the context here. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Jeremiah is this contemporary of a lot of these other minor prophets we've been looking at. Jeremiah is writing this book right at the same time as Obadiah, like 586 BC is when a lot of Jeremiah is taking place. Jeremiah has been around for 40 years, since about 625. If we look at the beginning of the book, like good King Josiah, remember him, the guy with the reforms? Way back then? Jeremiah was there. That was one of the things we saw. As soon as Jeremiah started following God, God raised up Jeremiah to come alongside Josiah to help with the reforms. Jeremiah has been prophesying in Jerusalem for 40 years at this point. But these words, the words of this letter, which Jeremiah the prophet sent, chapter 29, verse 1, from Jerusalem, where? To the rest of the elders of the exile. Part of his prophecy was to those who'd already been taken captive in Babylon. The priests, the prophets, and the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when these 70 years have been completed in Babylon, then I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to the place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for your calamity, plans to give you a future and a hope. Because then you will call on me, and then you will come and pray to me, and then I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So what's going on? God was disciplining his children. And we've read through these minor prophets how bad it had gotten in Jerusalem that they're offering up their children as living sacrifices to these pagan gods. Can you imagine a culture that slaughters innocent children for convenience? Not hard to imagine. The judgment that God brings on such a culture. We're not talking about today, we're talking about back then. God's disciplining his children. And he has, for generation and generation and generation, we've seen 800 years of patience. God has tried to draw them, but they keep resisting. And now he knows this is the discipline necessary, sending them into exile until their hearts will be mine and they'll return to me. So, listen, we could talk about this question of why would God do that? This was God's plan. He's disciplining his children. But here's the point. These people at this time were being disciplined, but not abandoned. God was disciplining them, but not abandoning them. And this is part of what's going on in Obadiah. Because God has wrought discipline. God has wrought judgment on his people. But it's not like he's invited everybody else now to come and kick them while they're down. I've disciplined my children. Let me use an illustration that's not a real-life illustration, so I don't embarrass my kids any further. Imagine Catherine does something. She's home from school now. She's driving one of the cars. Imagine, I don't know what it would have to be that happened. I say, okay, you're grounded from the car. Grounded, Dad. I'm a college student. I live on my own. I pay my own bills. Yeah, but you're grounded while you're here this summer. You're grounded from my car. You're grounded from driving the Mazda. That doesn't mean I'm going to invite the neighbors to come over with hammers like, hey, you guys smash the windshield into that Mazda. She can't drive it for right now, so just take out the headlights. Come on, everybody bring a hammer, just smash it up. Anybody got any spray paint? Come over and tag this thing. Write all kinds of nasty stuff about my daughter on there because she's grounded from the car right now, so just have at it. And while you're at it, why don't you come and say nasty things about her? I'm just going to stand her out there in the driveway next to the car, and everybody just come say and do whatever they want. No. That's ridiculous. It's like, no. Listen, I may ground her from driving the car, but don't you dare come over and mess with my stuff or mess with my daughter. I will unload on you if you do that. That's not going to happen. I may discipline my children, but I'm not inviting you. Okay, in smaller ways, some of you, there's like multi-generations in this church, right? So I know it's probably happened in your family. I'm not talking about anything that I've heard, but I know it happens in my family. Sometimes you're there with the extended family, and I'm like disciplining my kid, and then like somebody else jumps in on it. Like, yeah, you ought to teach him. Like, whoa, bro, shut up. I'm dealing with my kid. Mom said not to say shut up. Okay, I'm 51. Be quiet. I'm taking care of it, okay? I'm taking care of my kid. You take care of your kid. If they're messing around, I'm going to separate my kid out. But God is disciplining his children. But he's not abandoning them for the world to do whatever they want. And right now, Edom has come against them, and Edom's had its way with God's children. And God's like, wait a minute. No. That does not go unpunished. I've seen and I've heard, and I still love my children. Jeremiah 31, right after you're going to be in exile for 7 years. So graduate, when you get that card, Jeremiah 21:11, know that when you're 87, things will be great. But until then, it's going to be 70 years of exile. No. That's the context here. I get it. It's a nice verse when it's ripped completely out of its context. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to Jeremiah from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is God to his children Israel. I love you with an everlasting love. I'm drawing you with loving kindness. God is still in love with his children, even when he's disciplining them for a time. And he's not going to let other people mistreat them without recompense. There's that big word again, recompense. Paying them back for what they deserve. Good for good, evil for evil. Edom's not going to get away with this. And you know what? We read Habakkuk. Babylon's not getting away with it either. But God used them to bring judgment. Yeah, but he said he's going to punish them for it. Why? He used their evil, corrupt ways for a measure of what he wanted to do. But even in Habakkuk, remember, he said, you're going down because of this. Just because I let some things happen doesn't mean it was okay that you piled in like that and did what you did. Sometimes in the midst of our difficulties and our hardness, we just need to know God hears, God sees. God knows what's going on, and he cares. And sometimes in the midst of that difficulty, that pain, we're like, then why didn't he do something? Why didn't he stop it from happening? I cried out that he would stop, and he did not. Obadiah takes hope in this. God's going to fix everything. I want him to fix it right now. I want him to fix this issue. God is going to fix everything. This is the word to the children of God and what's going on with Edom. God's ultimately going to bring justice and restoration right here in the little book of Obadiah. God says, I've heard, I've seen what happened, I understand the motives. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is drawing near on all the nations. And as you have done, it'll be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. That's that recompense that we've read about a couple different times now. A day of judgment's coming. And what you've done is going to return to you because I've seen it and I've heard it. And I know what you did and I know why you did it. And you're not getting away with it. And that day of judgment is coming. There will be a day of justice and a day of restoration is coming. You can't hardly turn on one of the Christian radio stations in town right now, whether it's 88.5 or Kayla, whatever, without hearing this John Reddick song that's out there. God, turn this thing around. God, turn it around. God, turn it. It's just this, it's this cry of the heart, one of the poets of the day, songwriter. It's like, oh God, we prayed that you would turn this thing around. That you would turn this thing around. And you can just hear this cry of unnamed situation, unnamed pain, unnamed difficulty, unnamed struggle in life, and just saying, God, turn this thing around. Obadiah is saying, one day God is going to turn this thing around. He's going to bring judgment where judgment is necessary. He's going to bring restoration where restoration is necessary. We saw it in verse 15. It was back in verse 8 too. The day of the Lord is coming. He's going to destroy the wise men of Edom. He's going to destroy the understanding from that mountain of Esau. Those mighty men will be dismayed. They will be cut off. Oh, and the judgment specifically that's coming to Edom. He says in verses 16, 17, 18, the end of verse 18, there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. Because of the grievousness of your sin, there will be no survivors. You know that today in our world, there are many people who can trace their lineage back to Jacob. Not just Abraham, but specifically Jacob. There's a number of Jewish people. They know their history. They know the ancestry. They can trace their lineage all the way back to Jacob. You know there is no people group in the world today that trace their lineage back to Edom? Because the Edomites literally have been wiped out. There's a couple of these weird kind of fringe groups that are like the New Israel and where the sons are in, the African groups claiming identity with. There's no legitimate group who claims descendancy from Esau. You know why? Because God literally wiped them off the face of the earth. Jacob has millions of descendants. Esau has none because a day of judgment came in their time and in that place. The day of the Lord is drawing near. He's going to judge those who were willfully, intentionally evil. The description's there in verses 16 through 18, verses 5 through 9. We've read some of that passage. We read it in its entirety 2 weeks ago. Oh, if just thieves came by night, they wouldn't take everything. If gleaners came to wipe out your field, they'd at least leave some. But when I come, I'm not going to leave anything. I'm going to judge you entirely and completely. Some of us, I know, we want that to happen right now. Those who've done evil, those who've abused, those who've done harm, those who've done unspeakable things, God, judge them right now. I've prayed for some of that in my lifetime. I've asked for God to make his judgment evident. He has a timing I don't understand. Folks, I can't address this morning this whole question of why do bad things happen to God's people. But in the heart of Obadiah, this prophet of God is letting the children of Israel know, God saw what Edom did. He's heard the report. He understands their motives, and it will not stand. He still loves us with an everlasting love. That's part of the theological heart of this little book of Obadiah. And I think it's what makes it relevant for some of us today to hold on to those who've suffered. Those who've suffered even unspeakable things, to say God has seen, God has heard. That cry of the heart that we see throughout the Psalms, that cry of the heart that we've seen throughout the prophets. God does hear, God does see, he does know, and there is a day coming when he will make everything right. For Obadiah, he also reminds the children, they will enter into a blessing. God will restore everything to them. It's the last verses of the book. And ones they can most hold on to, the very end of the book, verse 20, 21. Oh, the exiles, this host of the sons of Israel, who right now are among the Canaanites and Zarephath, the exiles of Jerusalem, who are clear all the way to, we believe it's Sardis, Sepharad, they will possess these cities again. Deliverers will ascend Mount Zion. You'll come back home. God will restore everything. He will judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will once again be the Lord's. He will bring you back. What do we do with some of that? Well, there's a clear application on one side of it. Edom did what it thought it could get away with. People in our world today will do what they think they can get away with. You've seen looting and rioting in the last couple of years here in our country. People destroying cities, smashing windows, grabbing what they can, brazenly walking into pharmacies and major cities, all these, walking out with pillowcases full of stuff. People will do what they think they can get away with. NBA game of the night, shots are fired, crowds are running everywhere, 17 people shot. Why? Because people will do what they think they can get away with. So one word to us from Obadiah is don't. Don't be that person, because you can't get away with it. God sees it, and God hears. So on the one side of the judgment side, the Edom side, it's like, God sees what you are doing. Stop. Don't think you can get away with it. Along with that, don't find security in your walls, your wealth, your wisdom. That's what Edom did. Oh, nobody can bring us down. Nobody can come against us. Nobody's going to get all the way up here. Look what we've done and created in this city up in here. In the rock that no one can even get to. On one side, the message is, don't do that. Don't get away with it. I feel like I don't need to say a whole lot about that to this congregation. Why are you even saying it all? Because it's there, because it's in the text, because it's a good reminder. If you have a position of power, you have some influence, you can lord things over people. Don't. Don't. Let me turn to the other side of this. The oppressed and the abused. Children of God in this passage, children of God today, you can find great hope in God. We had Psalm 34 read fairly extensively earlier. If you haven't circled Psalm 34 in your Bible, if you haven't read it, it's a good one to have circled. It's a good one to have highlighted. It's a good reminder to go to. Make yourself a note somewhere. Sometimes I make notes up here in the very front of my Bible. It's just like, that one psalm about this, you know, I just make the note here so I can find it later, so I don't have to look through all 150 plus psalms to find the thing. Psalm 34 is a good one to have marked somewhere. A psalm for hard times, a psalm for great difficulty. It's 22 verses, the whole thing is well worth you reading this week. Here's some highlights. Verse 15, God sees you, God hears you. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Listen, I know and you know it does not seem like that sometimes. I know far too well. Sometimes it seems like his eyes are closed, his ears are closed, he's turned away, he doesn't hear me. This is a reminder that he does. He does see what happened. He knows what's going on. He knows the pain that you're experiencing. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Do you see the descriptions here that describe children of God sometimes? Brokenhearted, crushed in spirit. You've been there. The Lord is near. The Lord knows. He knows your pain. Those aren't empty words. I can't answer all the questions. Well, then why did... The scriptures don't try to answer all the whys, but they remind us of the presence of God and knowing that he does see, he does hear, he will act in time. It's not my timing. God can begin to heal and restore now. This whole passage reminds us, so many of the Psalms remind us of that. But also, ultimately, He will heal and restore completely. He will. Paul holds on to that in 2 Timothy 4. He talks about, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. We've just read Paul's testimony, some of his life, some of what he's gone through. How did he go through all of that without being angry at God? Because he knows what's coming. Paul had this amazing vision where God took him up to heaven and showed him what it was going to be like. I think that's what got Paul through 30 years of suffering. Because it wasn't just words, like he knew what it looked like. He knew where he was going. Where are you going? Revelation 21. Oh, it's a favorite passage. Maybe it's been a while since you've read it. It's a good one to go back to. What's going to happen in the end of the age? John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They'll be his people, and God will be among them forever. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. There will no longer be any crying. There will no longer be any pain. Those things have passed away. Is that not fantastic? Is that not incredible? I know you long for that place, and so do I. He who sits on the throne says, I am making all things new. Write this down. These words are faithful and true. That's good Bible. Print it. Read it. Go back to it. That's what we're coming to. That's what the world is coming to. A time of total and complete restoration and healing. And along the way, God wants to strengthen. He wants to support. Maybe it's enough sometimes just to know God does hear. God does see. God knows exactly where you are and what has gone on. He's not abandoned you. Joseph Scrivener could also often be found walking around the streets of Lake Rice, Canada in the mid-1800s with a saw and a sawhorse. He was walking by a crowd of people one day when an older gentleman said, he looks like a decent man. I think I'll hire him to cut wood for me. And another gentleman there said, oh, no, Scrivener wouldn't work for you because you can afford him. He only cuts wood for those who can't afford it. He helps the widows and the poor in the city. And in Canada, in the 1800s, you needed a lot of cut wood. You needed it to get through the winters. Joseph Scrivener was this man who in his 40s walked the streets of the city doing jobs for widows and orphans and other people. How did he get there? He was born in England He was born in Ireland in 1819 to a very well-to-do family who raised him in private schools, was able to send him to a fantastic university education at Trinity College in Dublin, graduated with a bachelor's degree, started teaching for a while. He had all the prospect of being a great member of society, high ideals, noble aspirations, fell in love with a young woman who was eager to be his bride. Everything was fantastic with this perfect image for this man. The day before his wedding, he's meeting his bride down by the River Bann, which is pretty wide, I found it, like 600 feet across. There's this ridge that goes across. He's on one side of the bridge in town waiting for her. She's riding a horse in all of her regalia and dress and everything. The day before the wedding, she's riding across the bridge when something spooks her horse, rears up, and she is thrown into the river. He runs the couple hundred yards toward her, but as he does, because of all that she's wearing, she sinks and she drowns before he can get to her, the day before their wedding. Devastating, heartbreaking, gut-wrenching loss. He just begins to wander in his sorrow. He leaves Ireland, he leaves everything behind. He goes to what was still kind of a new adventurous world at that time in Canada. Joins the Plymouth Brethren Church. He finds there some solace, some strength in God. Becomes highly regarded by the people of that city. As he recovers some from this devastating loss, he begins to work with school children and work with the poor and tutor those who can't read and write. Kind of finds a new life there. Some years later, as he's approaching 40, he meets another wonderful young lady, Eliza Roche. Falls in love with her. They have plans to be married. The Brethren Church there said, well, she can't be married in her church unless she's baptized by the church. So they have to wait through the long winter. So when spring finally comes, the ice is broken up, and the lakes and the ponds, they begin to thaw, she can be baptized. There's a baptismal service in early April. She's baptized into the church. They begin planning their wedding. But the chill in the water never goes away. And the cold turns into pneumonia. And a month before they're married, she passes. And he's left for a second time in absolute devastation. How does he go on? He begins to write about his heartache. He begins to write about his grief. He writes a poem for his mother. He heard that she was sick back in Ireland. He hoped that it might strengthen her. As a copy of it, he carries with him. In his 50s, he's struck with fever. He's aged. It continues for years. He visits a friend's home. The friend sees this poem on the nightstand and asks him about it. He said, "Who wrote this?" And Scrivener says, "God did. He just let me help him. It gets me through some hard times." While there at the friend's home, he wakes up in the middle of one night, probably needing a drink of water from the nearby stream. But he's weak and he's frail, and evidently stumbles and falls, and it's a day or two later when they find the body and pull him from the water. There's two monuments to Joseph Scrivener in the world, one in Ireland, one in Canada. Both of them have the opening stanza of his poem. "Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Words from a man who had suffered greatly in life. Do you have trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. How can you say that? Have you ever suffered? Yes, he has. And he turned his life to helping others, and he turned his life to relying on God to carry him through. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can you find a friend so faithful who will all your sorrows share? Jesus knows your every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear if we do not carry these things to God in prayer. I don't know the abuses you've suffered. I don't know the tragedies you've gone through. I've lived long enough to go through some of my own. Lost friends, lost family members. Been betrayed by those I've worked with, those I trusted. It helps me to know that God sees. That God hears, that God knows exactly what's going on, and that one day, everything will be set right. We put our hope and our trust in that. Obadiah was asking the children of God, facing great difficulty, put your trust in this, that God sees and God hears. Let's pray. God, often we do feel like you must not hear, or you must not see, or you must not care, because we suffer. We struggle. We go through great difficulty and loss. We have things that frustrate us, things that crush our spirit. God, remind us in those times that you are near to the brokenhearted. You are with the crushed in spirit. That one day you will wipe every tear from our eyes. But what's in another time and another place? God, we long for it now. Our hearts cry out for it. We ask that you'd sustain us, knowing that you still love us with an everlasting love, that you still look at us as your children. Thank you for the words of Obadiah. Thank you for what we learn about your character there. I pray that you would remind us of these things when we most need it and draw us back to these passages. We pray in your Son Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a closing song. Those leading us this morning are going to come and remind us that we need God. We need him every hour. The good news is this, and remember this as we sing, we have.